Good morning. It's good to be back. See everybody here. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation. And we are in chapter 15. Chapter 15, the book of Revelation. Certainly through the pages of Revelation, as we've been studying through this book thus far, we have seen the wrath of God poured out like never before. Certainly, no time in the history of man have we seen this kind of horror that's going on. But when we start chapter 15, lo and behold, we find out that the worst is yet to come. Chapter 14, where we left off a few weeks ago before the team left for the Philippines, we had kind of a brief overview of the end scenario. Now we have the details before us, as it seems the Lord is wrapping it all up. Now we must remember that these days that we are reading about here in the book of Revelation, that even Jesus Christ called these days the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. And we must also realize, because oftentimes as we go through the book of Revelation, it's easy for us to somehow lose track of the fact that this is not some random exercising of God's power. He's not just, you know, really mad and he's going to whoop up on everybody. No, rather, this is, frankly, the manifestation of more than a millennium of man's choices. Man's choices that have inevitably always opt for man's self instead of the Creator and His will. It is simply payment due. As we begin in verse 1 of chapter 15, the writer John the Apostle writes and says, "I saw another sign in heaven. Great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Now going back to verse 1 of chapter 15, we see the word wrath. A word that we often see through the book of Revelation. But interestingly, we need to realize that this word wrath here in this verse is very much different than the common usage of the word wrath throughout the New Testament. This is a different Greek word. This word wrath speaks of a volatile anger. It speaks of a passionate anger. Now, 10 of the 11 times that we find this word throughout the New Testament, we find them here in the book of Revelation. Now, we see here that the Apostle John is even yet now still in awe of the things that he is seeing. No doubt. Certainly, if we were there seeing this vision unfold before us, it certainly would be staggering the events that we would be seeing. So John is definitely in awe, but I doubt very much whether he's surprised. And there's a big difference. I don't think John's surprised at all. For we read all the way back in Scripture, it's seemingly from the very beginning, about the end times, about the specifics of God, how He is going to deal with judgment. And judgment was coming right from the very beginning of Genesis. As it seemed, man fell almost immediately. Some verses, some references are even as specific as Leviticus 26:21, where God says, "Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." And here in the book of Revelation, we see them presented. Then he says in verse 2, he says, "I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire." Now, these that we see in verse 2 are no doubt the martyred saints of the tribulation period. Those who had refused the mark of the beast. Those who had refused to bow down before the Antichrist. And now they stand triumphant upon that sea of glass that we read of clear back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, where it speaks of that sea of glass that is before the throne of the Lamb of God. Now this glass, however, has one different attribute than chapter 4, verse 6. And that is the inclusion of fire. Why? Well, we can only take our best guess stab. Perhaps it is in reference to Jude chapter 1, 23, where it says, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." Or 1 Corinthians 3:15, where it says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now, many of us, I'm afraid to say, will be saved by fire, right down to the wire. Many of us will stand there on that sea of glass and the smell of smoke still on our clothes. And no, that's probably not because you're smokers, but because you barely made it through. The flames of hell were leaping close. Many of you may know somebody who was saved in that way on their deathbed. Through the fires of hell, seemingly looking up upon their feet. You know, such a path to the throne of God is certainly not the best choice by any measure, and we need to realize that. God has given us a wrath-free option. A wrath-free option in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through the tribulation period. We won't have to go through that terrible consequences. We don't have to be get in just by the skin of our teeth. But it's still each one of us today, each one of us has a free choice, free will. You see, we're all going. We're all going to stand before Him one day. The choice that we have is whether we will go the easy way or the hard way. And many of us struggle and we fight against God for our entire lives. And oh, we make it. But we make it with no rewards sent ahead. We make it with nothing of value other than the salvation that we carry. God longs for us to have a different life here. He does not long to have us struggle against Him for our entire life, only to stand before Him and answer the question, the eternal question, why? He says in verse 3, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Speaking of those who had made it, standing on the sea of glass there, it almost seems to reiterate Romans 14:11, and we know the verse. Those who, as I mentioned before, went the hard way, even those will bow their knee before the Lord God Almighty, because the Bible says clearly in that verse that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Certainly, standing or kneeling upon that sea of glass, there will be at that moment a very supernatural clarity. For we will understand wholly and completely at that moment the grand scheme of things. We will understand God's plan of salvation. We will understand how much He loves us. We will understand the value of that salvation. We will understand how grossly we fell short. There will indeed be a clarity. Now notice that in that eyes open state of that moment, as we read these three verses here, 3, 4, and 5, that the whole of the focus will be upon Him. Him. Great are Thy works. Just and true are Thy ways. Everything at that moment will be all about Him. On Him. Because we'll understand at that moment, in absolute full knowledge, that it was, that it is, that it always will be all about Him. And how we try to take this upon ourselves so often, we try to think that we have so much more part to play in the whole grand scheme of salvation and the abundant life than we do. In fact, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's more than the fact that He died upon that cross. The very fact that we are living for Him and in Him and with Him is because of Him. The fact that we have abundant life is because of Him. The fact that we are not destroyed at any moment, it seems, is because of Him. It's all about Him. He did it all. All we did is choose. Sadly, I'm afraid to say that it will be that moment that in truth, many of us will fully appreciate that factor. And that's sad to say, that's sad to realize that it took an entire lifetime until we absolutely stood in His presence before we had the grand, oh, I get it. It's all about You. It's not about my stuff. It's not about my feelings. It's not about my wants and my desires or my dreams and it's all about You, Lord. How long will it take before we realize that this life is merely a stopping off point? We're merely sojourners. It's a rest area, if you will, and we're just passing through. Because, believer, I speak to you this morning, this world is not our home. But many of us live as if it is. We stock up. We store up in our barns, and many of us tear down our old barns and build bigger barns because it can't hold all of our stuff. We need big barns for lots of stuff. Except when you die, you leave lots of stuff. In fact, we leave all of our stuff. We had the opportunity to sit with the Vroomans from Olongapo there as we had returned from Manila. Michael unfurled the architectural plans of a church that we are now building, he is now building, in a small little fishing village. For those of you that were there with us on that trip, if you remember, it is where we stepped into the ocean, into the large bay. The children were playing there by the fishing boats. There was no church there at that time. And he's planning to build this church there. And he says, certainly it's a hurry up and wait situation. And they're laying the bricks as God provides the money. And as he rolled it all back up to put it away, he says, you know, I don't know why I get so worked up about it, because it's all going to burn anyway. This from a man who now is regularly having seizures, and they cannot stop it and they cannot treat it. Michael's been sick for years. Probably will sooner than later, and probably sooner than later, will kill him. He could come home, back to warm, sunny, comfortable Hawaii. But he doesn't. He keeps building churches, and he keeps plowing on, because he knows this world is not his home. And the only thing that's going to matter is what you send on ahead. As we go on in verse 5, he says, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. The temple of the tabernacle. He says this temple of the tabernacle is now opened in heaven. Scripture tells us that the earthly tabernacle that was built there, the instructions given to Moses, was merely a copy of that which is in heaven, that which we are to live in a grand scheme, in a grand scale. Those of you that are students of the Word know that oftentimes God has given us futuristic glimpses of our home to come. Just a little taste. A little bit of the wonder, a little bit of the awe. No doubt when I stand it in the dark of night and I look up at the stars, it's like, wow, God. As we stood in the Philippines there in the dark of night, we looked up at the stars. We were wondering if these were the same stars. And for the most part, they were that you were seeing. But we were farther down on the equator, and so we were seeing stars that we are already gone out of our sky now. And we stand in absolute awe because God's just giving us a little glimpse. Stars that mankind is never going to. We're never going to get out there that far. Why did God do it then? Why did God make them? I know why. So that we would stand and just, wow, God. If you can do that, what must heaven be like? Will I be able to reach out and touch the stars? If He whipped up everything that we see in 6 days, what must heaven be like? Heaven that He's been working on ever since those 6 days. That's a lot of time for a master artist like God the Father to create something. And seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues. Seven angels, seven plagues. We've been reading through the book of Revelation, and we read of this number coming up again and again, the number seven. That's God's number of completion. He's wrapping it up. The God of such a very long patience, bountiful grace, He has been pouring out for thousands of years now. But according to these pages in the book of Revelation, He's bringing it all to a close. He's nearly done now. The whole show is wrapping up. See, despite how very long He has waited, despite His patient, loving mercy, we must be very careful never to fall into the trap that this world wants to fall into. And that is the idea, this delusion, that our Lord is going to wait forever. Oh, He's waited so long. He's not coming back, or we've got plenty of time. Because it is the supreme message of the book of Revelation that tells us that He will not wait forever. As we traveled on this trip, especially as we traveled through Taipei, everybody's wearing masks, you know, against SARS. We knew that we couldn't get SARS because we were the only ones who weren't wearing masks. So they'd all just keep their SARS if they had it. And then we read the statistics and see that since the beginning of this whole plague, if you will, 330 people have died. 330 people. Isn't that like a bad traffic weekend in a city? That's like one Indian train crash. But the world is out there wearing masks, even Americans, out there wearing their masks, going to the airport, and we're just dancing around like nothing, you know, taking deep breaths. And I couldn't help but think, my. How the devil is preparing us for the coming of the Antichrist. We are so weak. We are so fearful. The slightest little fear, and we're willing to do just about anything. We're going to cancel our trips, wear masks around airports. More people have died of the flu. More people have died of colds during that period of time. How come they're not wearing masks all the time? Because we're afraid. And because the news just keeps pumping it. CNN, 24 hours a day, boom, they're going after it. And we're afraid. And the Antichrist is coming. And He will bring us to our knees. And all He'll have to do is turn off our electricity, make a few people disappear, and we'll all be doing whatever He wants. See, we oftentimes read the book of Revelation. It's like, I can't even imagine such a scenario. I mean, there's no way I'd fall for this stuff, really. I beg to differ. And certainly, as we've mentioned before, there in that tribulation period, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit will be much different. Now, how will it be different? I do not know. But it will not be the same now. It will not be the same as the Holy Spirit now today prompting your heart, telling you, today is the day of salvation. You know, the Word says that I will come like a thief in the night. And I would never want to dispute the Word. He absolutely will. But it's not like that we have not seen the signs. It's not like we have not seen the seasons change. Because no doubt I am not making predictions here this morning. But the leaves are off the trees. It's fall. And I think those are snowflakes in the air. It's wrapping up. Now, you can go out and buy yourself a mask, or you can buy yourself a Bible. Because we are all indeed leaving this place. But perfect love casts out all fear. Verse 7 says, "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and forever." The wrath of God. Now the wrath of God, according to this verse, is held in vials, or a better interpretation would be bowls. Why bowls? Well, maybe because it's able now to be poured out quickly and in full strength. And the temple, verse 8, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. The curtain now rises on the final act, guys. The temple is filled with what many of us know as Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of Jehovah God, signifying now any intervening in God's plan by man is prohibited. You see, because when the smoke filled the temple, the doors were closed. Man was not to enter at that point. It was, in essence, a picture of God then filling the temple. At this point, verse 8 of this chapter, the decisions are over. Man's intervention is over. You see, the end is written, and here the end is read. There'll be no more waiting. At this point, there's no more stalling, and apparently no more mercy for an unrepentive world. It's over. It's over. Verse 1 of 16 says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Now we need to realize, according to verse 1 here, since no one can enter into the temple at this point because of that Shekinah glory, the smoke filling the temple, this voice can only be one, and that is God Himself. It's a great voice. A voice that commands angels. A voice that has the power to execute wrath upon the earth. Verse 2, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Now, it's very important as we begin these last seven plagues to notice something that is just incredible. We cannot help but notice here in this chapter the stark similarities of these seven plagues with the plagues of Pharaoh's Egypt. You see, it was there that we saw but just a glimpse of God's revelation wrath as well as His judgment against the hard hearts of men. It's an unforgettable story. It's an unforgettable story, and it's played out there in Egypt's bondage. You see, no one is able to claim that we do not know the very heart and the limits of the Creator if we know that story. I mean, it's even out in cartoon. Even an unrepentive, unbelieving world knows that story, don't they? And even they, then, as Paul the Apostle has so perfectly stated, even they are without excuse. Because they've seen firsthand, they've read firsthand of God's limits and His character and His judgment against hard-hearted man. For in that story, we know it was Pharaoh, but in those last days, in that story, it's us. It's us. You see, as this first bowl is poured out, these terrible sores came upon men. And I want you to notice that there's no more percentages. There's no more partial judgment. Before we've read, it says one-third of the ocean or one-half of these people died or whatever. Now it's no longer in percentages. Now judgment is being delivered to all those who remain, all those who took the mark, all those who worshipped the image of the false Messiah. It's, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I cannot help but have a hard time absorbing this idea, I'm just standing in virtual wonder of the stubborn nature of men. The stubborn nature in the hearts of man as they stand and witness the horror and the divine judgment that we've read about here in the book of Revelation. We look at this and go, how could they not repent? What will it take to make their knees buckle? What will it make to take them to the throne of Christ, to make them repent before God? And see, we would, if you're like me, would stand in awe of that, but I think we would be missing the whole point of the book of Revelation if we fail to accept our personal reflection upon the pages of this book. See, it's so easy to look at this and look at it in relationship to others outside there in the world, and to look at that and go, how could they? Why would they? Instead of realizing the book of Revelation reflects our very faces and our very hearts, because it is the book of Revelation for each one of us that screams the judgment and the consequences of the eternal warning, thou shalt have no other gods before me. None. And oh, how each one of us that are sitting here this morning is guilty of breaking that commandment. The book of Revelation is not about others. It's about us. It's not for other people, it's for us. For we are guilty. And we must never forget that. It is only by God's grace that we will ever hear those words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. It is only by His mercy that we will hear Him say, welcome home. Because it's not because we're such swell people, because we're such good disciples. Verse 3 says, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. So now as the second bowl is poured out, everything that's left in the sea alive, which at this point is not a whole lot, but now everything else is dead. That's it. It's a dead ocean. See, all of the partial destruction that we have found again on these pages of the book of Revelation thus far is never to be understood somehow as a kind of inability by God to finish the job. No. It is to be understood that such was God's last and fading grace. And He may come as a thief in the night, but He gave and will give man every opportunity to come to Him. He's just now completing his work. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became as blood. So along with the oceans now, all of the fresh water on earth is undrinkable. Well, how long can man survive without water? Not too long. So I think it's safe to say that here in verse 4 of chapter 16, we're seeing the final scenes of the final act. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous." Let me read that again. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged this. You are righteous," they are saying, "because, Lord, you have made your judgment." Verse 6 says, "For they have shed the blood of saints." They, that'd be us. "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and they have given them blood to drink. For they are worthy. And I heard another of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." You see, despite what we see as almost unimaginable horror of this judgment and of this destruction, it is those who witnessed it all from the beginning, which is the angelic host, that are giving a hearty amen. Amen means, so be it. They're standing back and they're watching all this destruction that we've been reading about, and they're saying, "Amen, Lord, so be it. You are right, you are righteous, because you are God." They know clearly, because you see, I'm sure that it is all coming from the fact that they saw it. They were there. They saw all the grace, they saw all of the love poured out by a merciful Lord and Savior. And they saw all the rebellion, they saw all the sin and the hatred and the evil that was given back by mankind, who refuses to give up what it cannot keep. Do you understand that this morning? Our rebellion, our refusal to give God our lives, is so idiotic, because there's nothing that you can do to keep it. It is a lie of Satan. It is a masterful, weaved lie that somehow we can be masters of our future, that we can indeed control our lives, that we can somehow beat this whole death thing. Yet we won't. We won't. As I have said many times, if the Lord tarries 100 years from now, everyone in this room will be dead. There's no way. And how passionate we become about such temporal things. It seems that we live and breathe the events that are going on around us. We live for the possessions and the things that we can buy that will burn. We want to feel good. And in truth, the only good that we have is Jesus Christ in us. And Satan continues to prod and to poke, to try to keep your eyes off the eternal and on the temporary. You're dying. Everyone in this room is terminal. We all are dying. Why do we keep pretending that it's not so? Verse 8 says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." So now we have the fourth bowl being poured out. which apparently cranks up the sun to a heightened burning state. And it burns the men that it was designed to warm and to protect. Those of you that are science buffs or creation evolution buffs will know that just literally a couple of feet closer, if this planet was to the sun, we'd cook. We're not talking miles here, people. We're talking feet. Because of the catastrophic global events that are happening, no doubt the world will be in upheaval, certainly enough to push it just those few feet closer to a sun that will begin to literally cook mankind. And even yet, according to verse 9, even yet, man does not repent. They continue in their hatred, they continue in their anger, and they yet blaspheme the name of God. Can there be any shred of denial at this point of the reality of the verse that tells us that the heart of man is desperately evil? Desperately. Why must God pour out such destruction? Why must we look at this and wonder why? Because, guys, at this point, there'll be no other way. He has no other choice. And the fifth angel, verse 10, poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven. And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So not to leave out the leader of this rebellion, we see this fifth bowl being poured out upon the seat of the beast, upon the leader of hatred and rebellion. And he is given the only overwhelming element in the character of the Antichrist: darkness. You want darkness? I'll give you darkness. And we find a phrase here that appears only here in all of Scripture. It says, they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now, I don't care if you read that in the English or in the original Greek, though those words reflect the utmost in anguish. I don't know how they could have said it with any more graphic detail. These are a people that are in anguish beyond anything that we can imagine. And the amazing thing of it is today it takes such little discomfort to cause us to fall, to break us. Got a bad day and we're cursing God. Where are you, God? In the Egyptian story, Scripture tells us that the plague of darkness was so vivid and so stark, it says that it actually could be felt. You ever been in that kind of darkness? I'm kind of a cave freak, which is amazing because I also have claustrophobia, so I don't know what's wrong with me. But I kind of like caves. I kind of dig these caves. As long as I can turn around, I'm okay. If I can't turn around, freak out. You know, I'll bring down the whole mountain, man. But I've been in this cave, and I remember being in this cave down in the Ozarks. My family, my dad's from there, so we can go down there. I've been in this cave, and I remember being deep in the cave, and you have the tour guide, and maybe they've ever done this to you. They go, now we're going to turn off the lights. They turn off the lights. You thought you knew darkness. Nothing like that. Really, wasn't that a darkness you could almost just reach out and feel? That kind of darkness? I think no less of an effect would be in play here. Darkness. And even yet, they will not repent. And the sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be, the kings of the east might be prepared. Now you have to realize in the history of that area of the country, the history of warfare in that area of the country, the Euphrates has always been a defense against invading armies. It's always been a major part in the whole storyline, what's going on there. And even yet today, it continues to play a very significant role in warfare and troop movements. During all of the news footage of the Iraq war, we oftentimes heard the term the Euphrates River. And each time I heard it, it's like, won't be long. We're getting mighty close, aren't we? Here we see that that river will be dried up, and the kings of the east will find easy access to the Middle East. The kings of the east being the pagan nations. You name it. And they will ultimately move forward to a place we know of as Armageddon. Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole earth to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Let me read that again. This is something I want you to make close note. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Now we live in a time where the corporate church is clamoring for the miraculous. We want to see some miracles. We want to see things move and things fly across the room. And we want to see people walk who can't walk and the sick healed. We want to see the miraculous. And please don't misunderstand, God indeed does do the miraculous, for He's the great physician and He has not ceased to be. But I'm going to go against all conventional political wisdom, and I'm going to be straight with you. It's not happening on the Trinity Broadcasting System. It's not happening on TV. And if it ever does, it is only to save the name of God Himself. Not for those who always got their hands out trying to take your money. I want to sell you wallets that never will be empty. Prayer cloths that you can put on your head and you'll be healed. It's garbage. It's garbage. But oh, how we want the miraculous. And we flock to the churches to do it. I was walking alone. I was oftentimes playing the gopher in the Philippines, because I fancied myself to be able to speak a little Tagalog. So the guys would be working. So I'm running around shopping, buying all stuff. And I remember I was walking down by the park. Those of you that were with me, you remember where the park is there. In Dumaguete. There's a big banner up on the wall. Miracle service. In English. And I could hear it. I could hear him shout, "Yes!" Why is that necessary? I don't have any record of Jesus doing that when He did miracles. In fact, if you shout louder, do the demons get more scared? I don't know. What's the deal? We want the miraculous. We need to realize that demons also do the miraculous. Do you think that the demons wouldn't be part of healing someone if it meant that they could draw you away from the true doctrine of Jesus Christ? Sure. There will be no expense spared as long as He gets you in the end. He'll give you 99% truth if He can make you miss that 1%. And that 1% will lead you way off eventually, doesn't it? Aren't those Mormon commercials great? They're so family-oriented. But they don't tell you about all the celestial babies and ladies that your husband gets to have, all these virgin brides, and, you know, populate their own little planet so then they can send celestial spirits down. They don't tell you all that kind of stuff, do they? No, no. They only tell you the stuff you want to hear. Rich and I stood there in the donut shop there at the Dumaguete, was it? No, Manila Domestic Airport. And right behind us was several elders come to infect the country of the Philippines. You say, now, Tim, now you're being just rude. It's late. No, I don't mean today. You're all saying, well, it sure is. It's late in the game. There's no more time to be messing around. We must teach and stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ. My Bible says that if anyone comes, even an angel, even if his name is Moroni, comes with you another gospel, anathema, accursed. So now these spirits rise from this unholy trinity, and they're compared to frogs. They're compared to frogs because frogs, according to Jews, are unholy, but according to Egyptians, Gentile pagans, they are revered. It is these spirits now that move upon the kings of the earth to draw them out into the final battle. And these spirits are able to perform signs. But so were the magicians of Pharaoh's court. It's nothing new. Deceiving man right up until the end. Behold, verse 15, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So in the midst of all of man's fruitless movements and all of man's modern day saber rattling today, the Lord will return with no further warning than the one that is given here on this page. This is it. Only those who are waiting for him will be ready. Now the reference to garments, we find it throughout Scripture. It's found here, Lord, in Galatians 3, speaking of the nature of Jesus being like a garment. But Ephesians 4 goes on to tell us that that garment must be put on. We are to wear that garment, because that garment is the righteousness of God, and it is our choice. Each and every day when we get up in the morning, what am I going to wear today? And we do it physically as we go to the closet, and we do it spiritually. Am I going to wear the world today? My own desires, my own flesh, that dead man? Or am I going to wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Certainly the alternative is the path of the garden, and we see reference to it here. The path of the garden, which we stand naked before the true and almighty God. Or worse yet, attempting to provide our own covering, which is useless. It was for Adam and Eve, and it is for us, because Isaiah 64:6 tells us that our own covering, our own righteousness, is filthy rags. And we stand spiritually before the mirror. Woo! Yes, sir, do I look good today? You know, we comb back the hair and we're on. Woo! And if we could look through spiritual eyes, we would see that we're wearing filthy rags. That's our righteousness. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Do you know how many millions of unsaved individuals that are walking out there today know that word, Armageddon? How could anyone be so blind? Could you imagine the armies, you know, getting briefed that morning. The general going, "We're off to battle, boys." "Where, general? Where's the battle today?" "It's in this valley over here. They call it Armageddon." "Run! I mean, whatever, Armageddon, I'm out of here." And yet they will go by the millions to fight against God. And they're standing here alone. The Valley of Armageddon, they're standing there alone in their own self-righteousness. They're all gathered together, some mysterious force pulling them there, all prepared for the slaughter. Judgment. And the seventh angel, verse 17, poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It's done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. It is done. That sound familiar? I'm reminded there of the words Jesus Christ spoke on the cross. He said, "It is finished." And at that moment there was the curtain dropping from Act 1 and rising again of Act 2. The age of the church beginning. And at this moment today, we are at the tail end of that act. And here we have in the book of Revelation telling us the last lines of the play. It's done. It's over. See, we need to be very clear on this. It was God who started it all when He spoke the world into existence. "Let there be light." And it was Him that will finish it when He says, "It's done." And it matters little how strongly we fight against that. He's still God. He still created all that we know and all that we see. And it will be God who finishes it. And there's nothing that anyone on this earth will do to stop Him. And in this declaration, here comes the greatest earthquake in the history of the world. I mean, can you imagine? There's been some pretty wicked earthquakes. Sounds like there was a lot of very bad earthquakes early in the tribulation, but nothing like this one. Must would feel like the world is splitting apart. Verse 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." The mountains were not found. "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." That's 100 pounds. "And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail." And men blasphemed God. "For the plague therein was exceedingly great." Back in verse 19, the great city Babylon is split into three. Along with the fall of the great cities of man. Babylon, no doubt, at this point, is a very real city, but it also, throughout Scripture, has represented mankind's world systems. Man's attempt at self-deification. That's what it's all about, self-deification. It was man's attempts to go it alone. Babylon represents the ultimate in self-glorification and the ultimate in hatred towards God. "Every island fled away," verse 20. This 100-pound hail. Can you imagine that? Hail, as in the plagues of Egypt, has always represented God's judgment. And here it's poured out in totality upon this scene. If hail is God's judgment, what is 100-pound hailstones? That's some serious judgment. Again, I just stagger at the hearts of men as I read on these pages. But again, I remind us today that these are potentially the hearts of all of us that are sitting in this sanctuary today. These men that keep standing strong against these things, keep blaspheming the name of God, these men are not some sort of futuristic evil SWAT team. These aren't the evil Marines. These are the hearts and the minds of today's every man. Because we do not have to wait until the tribulation period to see the hand of God. The Bible is clear. The moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, doth not even nature itself, the Bible tells us, tell us that there is a creator, he is God. Men here presented as today, presented with an overwhelming presence and reality of God. But they and many of us would rather die than give up our lives to our Creator. And the amazing thing is when you die, you're going to give up your life to the Creator. So many of us, perhaps even within the sound of my voice here, have been conned into somehow believing that they were masters of their future. Until something happens. Cancer comes. A death in the family. Economic collapse, losing your job, on and on. And then you realize how powerless, in truth, we really are to deal with this world. God is in control. God is in control. And we all this morning can surrender now, or we can surrender then. Surrendering now in this life will mean an eternity with Him. We'll be able to see that sea of glass. We will be able to bow before Him and, as Scripture says, cast our crowns at His feet. If heaven just ended right after that and I could just do that, wouldn't it be worth it? I want to do that. I read that and I want to take off my crown. I want to throw it at His feet and say, it was all because of you, Lord. I wouldn't even keep breathing if you didn't keep my lungs flexing and my heart beating. It was all you, Lord. And it would be worth it all just to have that moment to cast my crown at His feet. For many of us, we will fight and we will fight and we will fight through the worst of these things in our own lives, of personal tribulations, the personal things we must go through. And we will fight against these things and we will not give in because we want our flesh. We want to feel good. We want possessions. We want that physical, mental buzz, if but for a moment. The Bible is clear that sin is sweet for a season, but bitter as time passes. You do not have to leave here today without knowing Him. That wrathless path is available. Because as we sit in this room today, the reality of what we're reading is it's out there. It's coming. I pray and I implore you not to receive God out of fear. And oh, it is very fearsome. But it's nothing that buying a mask is going to stop. Or eating bran every day is going to stop. And you can jog your 5 miles every day and you're still going to die. He loves you this morning. He loves you so much that He sent His only Son to die upon a cross to pay a debt that you and I will never pay. Not if we had all of eternity to try to pay Him back. You can't. Desperately evil. What do you have to do? It's real simple, really. You just call out to God. There is a prayer, and if you're an unbeliever today, it's the only prayer that He will hear from you as far as the first prayer. Once the door is unlocked with this first prayer, you can talk with Him 24 hours a day and 365 days a year, and He'll never go home. He'll never stop listening. He's a really good listener. But that first prayer has to unlock the door. And that prayer is, God, I am a sinner. I'm lost. And I've been trying to go it alone. And I can't. I read here in the book of Revelation, and I have fallen to the lie of Satan that somehow I could beat this thing. But there's no beating this thing. And there's no magic words and there's no sinner's prayer. Except maybe the prayer, help me, I'm lost, I want You. That's it. Because He's not looking at your words, He's looking at your heart. As we go to prayer, my heart is out for each and every one of us that are here today. There's no reason today to wait another day. He loves you. He loves you completely and wholly, and no one in this earth and in this life will ever give you that. Let's pray.